After I had chosen this week's text, I realized that it's been a year that I've been at Harlem now, and I didn't really choose a text that fits with that at all, so I just wanted to say thank you all for being inviting and being kind and wonderful people. We've really enjoyed the last year, and we're looking forward to the years to come. So thanks for keeping us around. This morning we're looking at 1 Samuel 4, which is an interesting story. And it comes just a little ways into the book of 1 Samuel, so we need just a little bit of context before we read it. You'll remember that before 1 Samuel, a little ways before, we have Judges, right? And we're coming on the heel of the Judges. We don't have kings yet, so the people are still being ruled by these occasional rulers who rule for a while, and then they die, and then the people turn away from God. And then God raises up a new ruler for them who rules for a while until they die, and the people turn away from God in this cycle, right? And it goes through time and time and time again. At this point, Eli is the priest for the people, and he's sort of a judge as well. He lives in both realms in that way. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are helping out in the temple. But they're really pretty terrible children. They take advantage of their position to really get whatever they want, and they don't respect God or the position that he's given them. So they haven't heard from the Lord in a while. But then Hannah comes around and she says to God, if you give me a son, I'll commit him back to you. I'll give him back to you. So Samuel comes to live in the temple. And he receives the word from the Lord. You'll remember in that famous story where God comes to him and he thinks he's hearing Eli. And yeah, you remember it. And then eventually God says, I'm going to punish Eli and his sons for their wickedness. I'm going to end his line. So that happens just before this story. So that's where we're at. So 1 Samuel 4, and we're looking at verses 1 through 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So at this point, the Israelites and the Philistines have been fighting for years. For almost every victory on either side, there's also a loss. And finally, the Israelites are getting fed up with it. After the latest loss, the Israelite elders ask an interesting question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It's an intriguing question because it recognizes that God is actually the one in control. It shows that they assume that God has the true power in this situation. So they question, why would he defeat us? It's interesting how they don't ask, why are the Philistines stronger than us? Or, Which one of our generals failed us today that we didn't win? Why do the Philistines have better weapons than us? They don't ask any of those questions. They ask, why has the Lord defeated us? Because they know that God has the true power. And so they, probably incorrectly, blame him for their defeat. With this in mind, their next move is truly stupid. They decide, get this, they decide that since God is working against them, they will force him to help them instead. They recognize God's power and decide to force God to do what they want. I know I'm being harsh, but this is dumb. They go get the Ark of the Covenant. To be more specific, they send the sons of the priest, the sons who regularly disobey God's commands, to go get the Ark and to bring it into battle with them. The Ark is, of course, a symbol of God's presence with his people. It was understood to be God's throne, the place where he resided with his people. The Ark contained things like the stone tablets from Mount Sinai and some manna that God provided for the people while they were wandered in the desert. It was a box about the size of a filing cabinet covered with gold, containing some of Israel's most sacred objects. And they think that if they bring it into battle with them, God won't let them be defeated, since this thing represents God's power with them, right? God's presence with them. So God's honor is on the line here. If the Israelites are defeated and the Ark is captured, then the Philistines will think that God is weak. They will know that their gods are stronger than this Israelite God. So the Israelites think, we'll bring out the Ark and we'll force God's hand. We'll make him help us. And they lose. They get crushed in this battle. It's not even close. Shockingly, really, this is so surprising. Their plan to force the hand of the Almighty God of the universe fails. They don't even manage to corner this powerful God. Now, I know I'm being hard on them, like I said, but I'm being hard on them because in their case, the problem is really obvious. Right away, when you read this passage, you catch on to what they did wrong. We can see why God would oppose them when they act in this childish manner. But it isn't always so obvious in our own lives. But we do the same thing. We come here on Sunday morning and we talk about how God is all-knowing. We talk about his wisdom. And then we go and make decisions without truly consulting God. We choose a college or a new job based entirely upon our own criteria and then ask God to bless that decision. We recognize that God is the one who actually provides for us. Then we go spend our money however we want, with hardly a thought to how God would want us to spend it. To be clear, I am guilty of this as well. I can't tell you how many times I've chosen to do something and then told God that that's what I'm going to do and expect him to come with me and bless me on it. C.S. Lewis writes this book, Surprised by Joy. It's a memoir. And he starts with his childhood, and his mother died when he was quite young. And he talks about it in a really interesting way that gets at the same idea from a different angle. He says, when my mother's case was pronounced hopeless, I remembered what I had been taught, that prayers offered in faith would be granted. I accordingly set myself to produce by willpower a firm belief that my prayers for her recovery would be successful. And as I thought, I achieved it. I'm going to skip down just a little ways. I had approached God, or my idea of God, without love, without awe, even without fear. He was, in my mental picture of this miracle, to appear neither as savior nor judge, but merely as a magician. And when he had done what was required of him, I supposed he would simply go away. Have you ever approached God like that? Because I certainly have. I've gone to him and said, this is what I want, and you better do it. And when he doesn't, I either doubt him or just figure, well, I guess it didn't work. We do that, don't we? He's not the only one to think this way. A few years ago, some sociologists, Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist, published a study that's become really important in American Christianity. In it, they interviewed 3,000 American teenagers, and they found that a significant part, a huge part, of Christianity in America has morphed instead into what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, this study is 13 years old, so I'm guessing a lot of you have heard of it already. Parts of the church were really shocked by this finding, myself included. And we saw that this trend is really dangerous to Christianity, this brand new thing that was happening. But if you'd read Ecclesiastes, you know that there's nothing new under the sun. Moralistic therapeutic deism is not new. It was not new. It won't be new. Here's how they talk about moralistic therapeutic deism. People who end up in this belief structure say there is a God who created the world and who watches over us. They say he wants us to be good, nice people. They say that the central goal of our life is to be happy. They say that God doesn't really need to be involved in our lives unless something is going wrong. Then they expect him to come in and resolve it. And fifth, they say that good people go to heaven when they die. I hope you immediately notice some issues with some of those. Specifically, I hope you notice an issue with the third one. The central goal of my life is to be happy. That's really not correct, is it? And the problem with it resides in the fact that it's an unquestioned life. It assumes that we should be pursuing the same things as everyone else. Just pursue happiness. For the Israelites, everyone around them was constantly trying to destroy their enemies and expand. And they pursued that all the time. Whether or not it was what God wanted them to be pursuing at the moment, they said, we're going to pursue it. We're going to go after the same things that our neighbors are going after. The other one that I really have an issue with is this fourth point, that God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when there's a problem. Then we want him around. We are easily drawn into these things as well. Even when we know the truth and we recognize our need for God, we can drift into a daily life where we simply pursue our own happiness, and we barely think about God at all during our day. When something big comes up, of course we turn to God. We cry out for God in that moment. We expect him to show up and immediately resolve the problem. I know I've fallen into times like this. They come for me most often when life is just normal. No big decisions, no big problems, so no major reliance on God. At some point, I think back and realize it's been 2 weeks since I opened a Bible or said a prayer that was longer than 30 seconds. And I'm sure some of you have had moments like that too, where you look back and suddenly realize that you've gone through life, but you haven't necessarily been spending time with God. Really, this boils down to two problems. First, we go through life without questioning where we should be going or what we should be doing. I've said it before, and I'm sure you will hear it from me again. As humans, we naturally gravitate to pursue comfort. We try our very best to avoid pain and have as much happiness as possible. But of course, the Christian life is not necessarily supposed to be a happy one. Think about the one person in history who lived the perfect life, the one human who followed God's plan all the way through, Jesus. God himself who became human. Jesus was born out of wedlock to a middle-class family. So he didn't have any special life there. When he began his ministry, he gave up what could have been a decent life. He probably learned carpentry as a boy. He could have become a carpenter, bought a house, had a family, lived a pretty normal life. Instead, he gives all of that up to pursue the ministry that God had before him. He says to a potential disciple, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He lives a hard life throughout his ministry. Then he allows himself to be condemned for a crime he didn't commit. He willingly takes on a punishment he doesn't deserve. being insulted and mocked, beaten and whipped. He dies a painful death on a Roman cross. All for you and for me. And remember what his call to us was? Take up your crosses and follow me. That's not a call to a happy life. That's not a call to pursue happiness above all else. It's a call to a fulfilling life. It's a call to a joyful life, to the best possible plan for life. But the purpose of that life is not happiness. The purpose of it is to glorify God. The purpose of it is to follow God's plan for us. So that's the first problem, that we so easily begin to pursue happiness and comfort. The second problem that we see in 1 Samuel and that we experience in our own lives is that we expect God to support whatever we choose. We go through life pursuing happiness and turning to God only when things get hard. We try to capture God and bring him along with us wherever we go. And this story about the Israelites shows us how well that works out. They decide on their own to attack the Philistines, and again, they literally, physically try to take God with them on this mission. But that's not the way it works. But I want to point out something really important that happens in the next couple chapters. So the ark is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas die, and later, just a couple verses later, Eli dies. And the Philistines take the ark of the Lord into the temple of their god, Dagon. They feel that Dagon has defeated the Israelite god, so they put the ark there in front of him. Until the next morning, when they come back, and Dagon has fallen over in front of the ark of the covenant, bowing to it. So they put him back up, and they go home. And the next morning they come back, and Dagon has fallen over again, and this time the statue is broken. Its hands are broken off. Its head has broken off. A pretty potent symbol of Dagon's inability to defeat the God of heaven and earth. It shows that Dagon is forced to bow down before the true God. Over time, the Ark of the Covenant moves around to different places, and the people are afflicted with tumors, and rats come into their cities. And eventually they realize that they're doing something that they shouldn't be, so they send the ark back to Israel. And this is really important, because it shows that God was not defeated in that battle. The Israelites were defeated, but God was not. He was still the one in control. At the end of the story, the Philistines are still left to marvel at God's power, to recognize that they cannot stand before the true God. In the end, God finds a way to be glorified, even when the Israelites don't glorify him. So the question is, how do we live in a way that pursues God's will and glorifies him? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the ways that we pray. And one of the best prayers is the prayer that Jesus taught us. In it, he says, "Thy will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do you think God's will is done in heaven? What's he mean by that? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know for sure, obviously. But if I had to guess, I would think his will is done immediately, without question. I don't think Gabriel hems and haws when God tells him to do something. I don't think he says, "Are you really sure about this one, God?" I would guess instead he responds immediately, without question. He jumps at the opportunity to serve God and to glorify God. When we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we set our own wills aside and ask God to lead us into his will instead. And like I said, that might not lead us into the happiest life. It might not lead us into a comfortable life. But when we pray this prayer, we end up doing challenging things that maybe we really didn't want to do. But God goes with us in it. That's the promise that Jesus makes, right? He calls to us to take up our crosses and follow him, but he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And when we do something challenging that we don't necessarily want to do, we end up relying on God in those moments. when it's something we don't want to do or we don't feel equipped for, in those moments, we always end up praying and we rely on God. We say, is this what you want me to do? Is this where you want me to go? Will you go with me? It's dangerous to pray, your will be done. But when we look at 1 Samuel, we see it's even more dangerous to ignore God's will completely. To close, let's pray that prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven,